Well, good morning, Chapel. Hey, well, my kids, I did this the other week. I came in there having breakfast, and I said, good morning, children. And they said, like, good morning, Mr. Jones. I think they had, like, conspired together to give me the sort of school teacher response. Welcome. If you're kind of new or joining us, we've been going through kind of a part of the Bible that gets overlooked quite a lot. It's in the Old Testament, but it's sort of squeezed in some ways between the Old and the New. It's this time of exile. So much of the Old Testament talks about the history of Israel, but right when you get towards the end, it's not a very glorious history. They lose to the Babylonians, and they get kidnapped and taken away to Babylon, and they live for 70 years in exile. So they're away from home. The Israelites, the Israelis, they're the Israelis, but they're not there anymore. They're exiles. They're resident aliens, if you will. And we've been going through this. And we have some scripture that's been going with that. So this is, if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, we've quoted together. We've quoted these verses. They're from the New Testament. But they're about our identity as exiles. See, the reason we're looking at the Israelis, their time of exile in Babylon, is because the New Testament takes this imagery and takes this language and applies it to all those who are followers of Jesus. Just like the Israelis were exiles in Babylon, so that those of us who know and worship and follow Jesus, there's a sense in which we are also exiles, that we have this identity. And if you will, you don't have to stand, stay seated. I'd like us to read this together, all right? For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. All right, thank you. Well done. Good for you. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of Hebrews, verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, we like to try new things. Well, let me take that back. We try new things. Some of you like it, some of you don't. We try new things here on a fairly regular basis and to find out what works, what doesn't work. Sometimes these things work, sometimes they don't work, and we go on to the next thing. But last year, more than one of you mentioned, you know what? I don't really memorize any Bible verses. It's been a long time. It's probably since I was a kid. Maybe I got John 3:16 down, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, maybe I got that one, but I don't do a whole lot of Bible memory. So one of the things we're going to experiment with this year is that as we go through month by month and we do these different series, we're going to kind of have some key verses. All right, and the challenge is for us as a congregation, can we commit one verse a month to memory? That's not too hard. That shouldn't be too hard, but this is something you can take home with your family. And as a little incentive, if you are here, and if you are 16 and under, anybody here 16 and under? A lot of them are upstairs right now. Few of them. All right, you see these verses up here? We're going to end, yeah, okay, good for you. If you're here and you're 16 and under, if you memorize this, and we're going to end our series in two more weeks, we're all done the exercise. If you have this memorized by the end of 2 weeks, I'll order up pizza, free pizza for everyone 16 and under at the end of the service in 2 weeks. So, is that motivation? Parents, you have to pay for it. This is something, parents, you can go home with your children and say, all right, family, let's try to do this. This is our one verse of the month. We can do it as a family. All right, so this is some great dinner time talk right here. And that's the reference, Hebrews 13, 14 through 16. All right, so let's just jump into the story today. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, for some of you who you've been in church a long time and maybe memorizing verses from the Bible has been part of your culture and part of your upbringing, then Jeremiah 29 might sound familiar because there's sort of a famous verse in Jeremiah 29. Does, by chance, anyone know what I'm referring to? Jeremiah, yeah, okay. Yeah, two. Okay, a couple hands raised in the back there. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to bless you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope in a future. A lot of times you see it, like on in Christian homes, you'll see it on little refrigerator magnets or, you know, little decorative items sometimes in Christian homes. So we're going to go right into this chapter, but most people have maybe heard that verse, but they don't actually know the context of it. They don't actually know, like, the story behind it. What's going on when that verse comes up? So that's what we're going to be looking at, Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. The letter was sent by Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, to Zechariah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The letter stated, okay, that was a mouthful right there. All right, what's that? Yeah, you would have started at verse 4? Okay. This gives us a little context to what's going on, though. Whoops, my chair. My chair's being funny with me now. There we go. All right. This gives us, that was sort of a mouthful. As refreshing as a mouthful of sand, one guy used to say. So, but it explains the context. Here's what's happening. Jeremiah is the prophet. He's the guy responsible for the book of Jeremiah. He is in Jerusalem. But there's a lot of people, and he's writing a letter to the Israeli people who are now no longer in Israel. They are exiles far away, a few hundred miles, about 400 miles away, and they are in Babylon. The year is 597 BC, and it's been the second Babylonian invasion. The first time the Babylonians came, and Israel sort of became like a vassal state to Babylon. About 10 years later, they rebelled, and so Babylon sent a big army. There was a siege. Finally, the Babylonians broke through and they won. And what they do is they basically took, they kidnapped, if you will, all the artisans, all the artists, all the musicians, all the politicians, anybody that was had some money or some significance in the city. And they just left all the poor, the unskilled workers. They left all them behind. It, but they brought all the sort of middle and upper class or the skilled workers all the way to Babylon. And the idea it was that they would sort of become Babylonians, that they would take on Babylonian identity. And so Jeremiah is writing a letter to these people because here's what's happened. They've kidnapped them. They've kind of taken all this population from the city of Jerusalem into exile. But the people of Israel don't want to go in. They sit there on the banks of the river, and they're going to form their own little sort of Jewish ghetto, if you will. Their own little Hebrew ghetto where they can keep their language and they can keep their culture, where they don't have to go into Babylon. You see, they're angry at Babylon. Babylon has just beat them in a war, has killed many of their friends and family. And they know what Babylon's up to. They know that they're trying to sort of erase their identity. Just come on into Babylon and learn our language and learn our culture. And that's not right. And, you know, they're trying to figure out, well, where is God in all this? I mean, you know, I thought God was supposed to be with us. So why did we just lose this war to Babylon? I know, he's testing us. So we're just going to go. We're going to sit out here with our arms crossed and we're not going to go into Babylon. And surely God will bring us back really quickly. And there's a couple of preachers or prophets who are raised up who are saying this. Don't worry. You guys just stay put. Don't go into the city of Babylon. Stay out here on the outskirts. Stay in the suburbs. Stay in your own little ghetto. And pretty soon, God will arrange things for you to be able to return back to Jerusalem. There's a few prophets coming up and saying this sort of message to the exiles. But then Jeremiah writes a letter to them. That was the bit I just read. He's writing to them through other and various people who's delivering the letter. And now Jeremiah's letter begins. It says, "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage, so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper." All right, there's a whole lot in just those few verses right there. One of the most obvious things that may have jumped out to you as we are reading is, according to Jeremiah's letter, who's responsible for this deportation? Yahweh. God is the one who did it. And just before, in verse 1, it had said, Nebuchadnezzar deported them. But here in Jeremiah's letter, it says, God deported them. So on the outside, it looked like just this big socio-military change. There were military factors, political factors, social factors that was causing the people of Israel to be moved to the city. But God's saying, actually, I'm the one behind these factors. I'm the one behind the politics. I'm the one behind these social dynamics that are happening. I'm the one who's moving you to the city. You got to be aware of that, because if you don't know what it is I'm trying to do, you're going to be out of step with me. In our culture, in the last few generations, we've seen a huge increase of people moving into the cities as well. About 100 years ago, only about 25% of the population in the UK lived in and around cities. Today, that's just over 50%. And it's on its way in a generation or two to be close to 75%. People are moving into the cities. Cities are growing. Royston. Is Royston growing or is it getting smaller? It's growing. It's growing. At the beginning of the decade, there was just over 15,000, about 15,500 people here in Royston. Halfway through the decade, that number grew by another 1,000, 16,500. And we're on our way. If we haven't passed already, we're already at around 17,000. And by the end of the decade, we'll be about 17,500. Big news. Marks and Spencer's is about to open up, yeah? All right, we're hitting the big time now. Woo! And after that, an Aldi in 1 month. Wow, things are happening in Royston. You're going to get out there, get your selfie taken in front of Marks and Spencer's? No more of that Tesco anymore. This is where I'm shopping now. We're hitting the big time. Yeah, we're growing, and you can tell by the shops that are opening. Things are happening. People are moving to Royston because of Royston? No, people are moving to Royston because of London. They can't find a place in London that fits them and their offspring. So they come to Royston because it's a commuter town. So they hop on the train, they work in London, some at work in Cambridge. But they're able to live here. We are growing as a town because London is growing as a city. We're getting bigger. And the largest demographic, what's the largest demographic in Royston? 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 50-somethings, 60-somethings? It's 30-somethings. That's the main people coming in. It's now the biggest demographic in our town is 30-somethings. If you were to take your average random person, pluck them out, they would now be in their 30s. Why is that? Well, a lot of that is people in their 20s, they go down to the city to work. By their late 20s, early 30s, they begin thinking about marriage, a family. They realize that their tiny little closet of an apartment in London probably isn't the best place to raise a family. So they move out to a place like Royston. And so we got a lot of 30-somethings coming into this town. We talk about all these dynamics, and why is it important to know this? Well, if you believe God is king and God is sovereign, then when you look at things like, well, the deportation or these big political, socio-economic factors, you don't just say, oh, that's just something that's happening out there in the world. But God, he's at work. He's at work here in our church building. You know, God, he does stuff in the church building, but the world out there, that's just chaos. And God is, what he's writing to the people of Israel, he's like, no, I'm at work in the world too. And I want you to be in step with what it is that I'm doing. So he says, I am the one who has deported you here. You need to know that. I'm at work. Be aware of it. And here's the instruction, which coming from the holy prophet Jeremiah to the exiles must have seemed shocking. He said, no, I don't want you to form your own little Hebrew ghetto here. I want you to move into Babylon. I want you to move into the city. I want you to get involved. I want you to build houses and plant gardens. Now, those two things together were very Babylonian. I don't know if any of you have been to the British Museum, seen some of the history thing of Babylon. What is Babylon famous for? They're hanging their gardens. Their gardens. So when he says build houses and plant gardens, those are two things that go together if you're an urban dweller in the city center of Babylon. You might think, you know, gardens. Well, those are for people like us. You live out here in Fairfield. You live in the country. You have a nice garden. You go into the city center of London, you're not going to be developing a garden. Well, in Babylon, you would have, because they all had gardens on their houses. And so he said, I want you to go in. I want you to build Babylonian-type houses and have Babylonian-type gardens. I want you to move in the city, to be a part of the city. I want you to get involved. I don't want you to form your little cultural enclave. Take wives, have sons, have families. Listen, think about the next generation. You guys are going to be here a while. Unpack your bags. Don't just think about yourself. Think about the next generation and the generation after that. You're going to be doing family here. Seek, and then it says this. Seek the welfare of the city that I have deported you to. Pray the Lord for its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. Okay, a quick little Hebrew lesson here. It won't be very hard, I promise. But a quick little Hebrew lesson here. This word, these two words, welfare and prosperity and prosper. In Hebrew, this is only one word that we translate in two or three ways here. And it's a very famous Hebrew word. Anyone want to guess what it is? Shalom. Shalom. If you ever go to Israel, this is how they'll greet you. Shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. It just means peace. But it means more than that. It means much more than our English word peace. It's more than just agreeing. It's a huge lexical range. It means we don't have really one English word that encompasses everything that shalom means. It means peace. It means welfare. It means prosperity. It means blessing. It means kind of like every good thing. It's like you want to wish somebody shalom, you're wishing them well-being. They're at peace with themselves, with those around me. Huge word, big word. And he says, I want you, guys, listen, instead of seeing Babylon as the enemy, as the bad guys, I want you to seek the shalom. I want you to seek the shalom of Babylon. All right. This is an important message for the people of God. Our end game, when we talk about us being exiles, that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're these exiles, that heaven is our home. If we misunderstand that, we can think, all right, so we just stick together, we form our own little Christian ghetto, and we have, you know, where we have Christian meetings and eat Christian food and listen to nothing but Christian music. Please don't do that. I would encourage you. You know, and we just kind of do everything Christian. We stay away from the big, scary, bad world out there. When Jeremiah says, no, I want you to get involved. I want you to seek their shalom. I don't want you to be this isolated little spiritual Christian bubble. I want you to go out there and get involved and seek to be a blessing. Pray to the Lord for its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. Once again, those words are shalom. When it has shalom, then you will have shalom. This isn't just pragmatic. It might be think, oh, well, that's okay. We're going to be here a while, so let's get involved and do some, you know, hold our nose from these stinky Babylonians. But hey, you know, if they get rich, maybe we'll get rich too. And okay, so it's just pragmatic. No, this isn't pragmatic where you go into the city and you kind of endure it and you think, okay, we're going to here earn some money. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's how it's going to be. He says, no, pray for their shalom. Listen, you can't just endure someone and be praying for them. Pray for the shalom. this would have been a key phrase, one of the most popular psalms, one of the most popular psalms that every Hebrew would have known would have been Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you have shalom. Okay? And so Jeremiah is saying, he's taking this same phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and he's saying, now, just as you used to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Babylon. You can't hate and remain angry long-term at someone you're praying for. If someone comes to me and they've maybe been hurt by someone and they want to get over the anger somehow, one thing I might say, among many others perhaps, is to say, listen, I don't know how well you know this person, but whatever you know that they might need, start praying. Make a list of ways that God can bless them. I want you to pray for them every day. Find out what do they need. What are they having trouble with? Are they having trouble with their kids? Are they having trouble at work? Are they what sort of are they at? Do they have health issues? Find out what it is that they need and begin praying for them. And you start praying for that person, shalom. And if you're carrying on anger or bitterness towards someone who has hurt you, one of the best ways to get over the anger is pray for their shalom. Pray for their well-being. Think practically about what they need. Not just judgment prayers, God, give them justice. Well, yeah, you know, there are times you can pray prayers like that perhaps, but he's saying, I want you to pray for their shalom. I want you to pray for their well-being so that they can prosper. This is important for us in two ways. One, corporately as a church. The way we function needs to be that we function, let me make sure I'm saying this right, that we function in such a way that we're not just seeking our own benefit, but we function in such a way that we're seeking the benefit of those people outside these walls. That's got to be part of our strategy. That's got to be part of our planning. That's got to be part of our thinking. We need to ask, what is God doing in the greater area? What's God doing in the Royston area? And how can we seek to be a blessing to bring God's shalom to what he's doing in the greater area? We don't just ask, well, what do you like? What do I like? What's your preference? What's my preference? Okay, then this is how we're going to operate. Can't make decisions like that. We make decisions by saying, okay, what's God doing in the world around us? And how can we be a blessing, not to those that are here in these seats, but to those who've maybe never been into a church. That's how we got to think. That's how we need to strategize. That's how we need to plan for the future. For you specifically now, it means what happens when you go to school? What happens when you go into your place of business? Do we go into school thinking, man, my school sucks. Oh, I hate this. And don't worry, teenagers, like your parents do the same thing with where they work. The parents take their kids to school, and the kids say, this sucks. And the parents say, don't say that. Stop complaining. And then they drive to work. Man, this sucks. Okay. We seek the welfare of our school. We seek the welfare of our business. Listen, when you go into school, listen, if you're a Christian, and if you're a teenager, if you're a Christian, when you're going into school, go in like an exile. Listen, I'm going in. And this might not be a great place. This may not be might not be the place I want to be, but I'm going to go in there. I'm going to be a blessing. Same for where you work, adults. You might not like your job very much. Your boss may be a moron. Oh, your coworkers may be the Antichrist. All right? You may have a very difficult work situation, and yet you make this decision. Listen, I'm not going to just hold my nose and endure these stinky Babylonians. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to be a blessing and I'm going to genuinely pray for their welfare and for their good. And I'm not going to be one of those shows up late and leave early. I want to go in there and tell my boss, hey, how can I be a blessing? How can I help out around here? How can I not just do the minimum, but how can I actually bring a blessing to this place? Verse 8, for this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you. And don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them. For they are prophesying falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. He said, listen, you got to be careful because a lot of times preachers and religious movements can get this wrong. And we can get it wrong in one of two ways. One is a way in which, in this particular case, many of the preachers were saying, don't go into Babylon. Stay outside. Stay away because Babylon is wicked. Babylon is evil. Babylon is sinful. Was that true? Well, yeah, it was. Babylon was pretty wicked. And I mean, they were very violent. They were very corrupt. They were very sexually immoral. They were very greedy. They were all those things. And so the preachers were saying, don't contaminate yourself by going into that city and getting involved. And Jeremiah said, listen, you can't listen to them. That's not God's heart. God wants you. Yes, God knows it's corrupt and evil and greedy and immoral. That's why you need to go in there. And that's why you need to be a blessing and pray for their shalom, because they need that. So one way Christians can do that. Sometimes you can have churches that are in a community, but the community is not in the church. The church just becomes this little strange cultural enclave unto itself. And they look out after each other and take care of each other. And they're great taking care of each other, but everyone in the community around has no idea what's going on in the inside. They're not being a blessing to the surrounding village or town or city or wherever they are. They're not seeking the shalom. And they become sort of this kind of just this religious enclave, this religious ghetto. Sometimes churches can fall into that. Of course, there's the other extreme, where you don't just go in to bless Babylon, but you become Babylonian yourself. You become Babylonian, your values, your whole identity gets caught up in being Babylonian. And this is what he continues to say in verse 10. He says, for this is what the Lord says. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the famous verse, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for your disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place I deported you from. He said, I want you to live in Babylon. I want you to buy houses. I want you to seek the peace of this city. I want you to be prepared to be here for a long time. But know one day I'm coming for you, and I'm going to bring you home again. You can't forget that. Can't forget that bit. And sometimes some churches make the opposite mistake, where they begin to think, this is my home. And their whole identity is caught up not in who God is and his ultimate promises, but their values become just like everyone else's values. They become long-term Babylonian. If we're going to get this exile thing right, somehow we got to get that. We got to get that tension. There's a tension to be managed. It's not a problem to be fixed. It's just a tension to be managed here, where we don't form our own strange little culture. We don't, in American language, I don't know if this is a British turn of phrase, but we'd say we kind of turn our wagons inward. We don't turn our wagons inward and form our own little enclave, but neither do we just compromise our values. We know who we are. We know that one day Christ is coming for us. The language this verse reminds me a lot of what Jesus says in the New Testament. He says, listen, I'm going to go away, but one day I'm going to come back for you. Okay, I'm going to bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. There in John's Gospel, I believe it's chapter 14, he talks to them and he uses remarkably the same language. He says, listen, you're going to be in the world. You're going to be here in the world, and I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, but one day I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to restore you. And this is our identity. We are exiles here. We are exiles. We are seeking the welfare of the world around us. We're seeking the good of people. We're not just looking out for one another, but we're looking out for the world around us. And yet, we don't become just like the Babylonians. We know our identity is elsewhere. We know our ultimate home is elsewhere. Our destination is elsewhere. We live in the present, but we don't forget where we're headed. All right. For some of us here, here's a good question. Who around us, who's not part of this church, who can we just give undeserved blessing to this week? Who is it that you work with? Who is it you live by? Who is it that you study with next to school that maybe hasn't done anything particularly nice to you or anything good to you? But who is someone that you can just bring shalom to? Okay. Well, the people I work with or the people I go to school with, they're all jerks. Yeah, well, maybe they are. Be a blessing to them. Who's that person? Practically, I don't want this just to be an interesting ideal. I want to put some feet to this. Think of a face. Think of someone who, you know, you don't owe them anything. They haven't been particularly good to you. But who can you go and just be a blessing to? Who can you bring shalom to? You might say, well, why would we do that way? If our home is ultimately in heaven, you know, why bother bringing blessing to people around us, especially if they're not like us, especially if they don't share our values, especially if they don't believe like us or think like us? It's because that's the guy we worship. We talk about being exiles, but do you know who the ultimate exile was? He was Jesus. Yeah? He chose, he embraced voluntary exile when he left heaven and came to earth. I mean, that's like choosing to live in a rather small apartment instead of a nice big house out in the countryside. I mean, he came down here. It's called the incarnation, where God, he became incarnate as man, where he lived among us, where he pitched his tent among us. He became, and he didn't, in some ways, he became like us. I mean, he took on the limitations of humanity. He took on flesh and blood. He took on getting tired. He became like us in that way, and yet he didn't become like us in our values. He was holy. He lived without sin. He fully represented the kingdom of heaven to us. He didn't compromise one little bit. That's the guy we worship. And he did that for you. Listen, you're never going to be a blessing to a hostile world around you unless you know that Jesus has come to love you and to care for you, even when you are hostile to him. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament. He says, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. Listen, if you're going to be a blessing, if we're going to be a blessing to the community around us, if you're going to be a blessing in your school, if you're going to be a blessing at your workplace, it's going to inconvenience you. If you're going to seek the shalom of your workplace, of your neighborhood, of your school, it's going to inconvenience you. But you know what? We worship a guy who went through the ultimate inconvenience. The cross, that's a pretty big inconvenience right there. And why did he embrace that? Well, it's because he loves you. He came to seek your shalom. He came to seek your welfare. Not because you deserved it, not because you were any good, not because you're particularly impressive. But he moved into your city, he moved into your neighborhood to seek your shalom at the price of his very life. And if that's the guy we worship, if that's the guy we know, if you know that that's what God has done to love you, you're going to be able to do that at school. You're going to be able to do that in your workplace. And wherever it is that God places you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you moved into our neighborhood and sought our peace and our welfare. God, we pray that as we worship you, that we would know that you have come to love us. And that we would let you change us to be citizens of a new kingdom, to be citizens of heaven. And as you love and bless us, and as you, Lord, work out shalom in our own lives, help us, Lord, to be agents of shalom to the world around us. Amen.